Well, brothers and sisters, it is time. We're over a year into the Gospel of Matthew. We've made it to Matthew chapter 21. And the waiting is over. The prelude is over. It's triumphal entry morning. Gospel of Matthew in the 21st chapter, that's where we will be today. We have a challenge as we think about Jesus on this triumphal entry morning. And one of those challenges, lots of them, but one of them is there's a really big context gap, right? It's a long time between right now, 2024, and way back when Jesus stands on Bethpage and looks out over Jerusalem. But I'll try to get us there, situate us there best we can so we can wrap our heads around it just a little bit. The first thing you have to get in your minds when you think about Jesus looking out over the city of Jerusalem is Jesus is looking out over a city of Jerusalem that is filled with people who are waiting. I want you to imagine that you've been promised something, you know it's coming, you have lots of hope stored up in that thing. That would make you a little excited, right? If there's something coming and you know that when that thing gets here, your world is going to be irreversibly reshaped for the better, you would be a little excited, right? You're waiting. Anticipation. Maybe it's appropriate for you to adopt some like Ralphie on Christmas Eve anticipation of what you're going to do with that Red Ryder come Christmas morning. If you can put yourself in those shoes, that type of excitement, that type of anticipation, it's something like that sense of waiting. Lots and lots of excitement. There's lots and lots of excitement here as we think about the fact that people have gathered from all over the Promised Land in this town of Jerusalem. They've gathered to do two things. They've gathered there to celebrate and praise the Lord for what he has accomplished in the past, the deliverance that he worked in the past getting them out of Egypt. And they've gathered there in anticipation and excitement as they think about the fulfillment coming of what he's promised. The city has swelled to maybe four times its normal size. There's approximately 200,000 people in Jerusalem from all over the Promised Land on this particular morning as we think about Jesus looking out over the city, and they've been waiting, and so they are excited. They're not just waiting, they're not just excited, but there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them, and they're all unified in one direction. This is to say they're not here to celebrate different things. No, they're all pulling together in the same direction. Their loyalties aren't divided. Their affections aren't divided. Their hopes and dreams aren't divided. They're all there to praise the same thing and to worship the same thing and to anticipate the same thing. 200,000 people or so with excitement, with unity, looking forward to something. I want you to compare that with the largest, most festive gatherings you could think about in our context. Maybe you put yourself at a football game. Put yourself at a college football game. That's an exciting thing, right? You've been to Clemson. You've watched them run down the hill, right? It's exciting times. But there's like 80,000 of those people. 80,000. So that's less than what we're talking about. But I would also point out to you that in this gathering of the Clemson football game to watch them run down the hill, there's always at least a contingent of people who aren't excited to be there. There are some people who are for the away team. I played football in college. I know what it's like to walk into a – you go into Wake Forest, there's 63,000 people here, and there are 12 Presbyterian Blue Hose fans. Right? Like, so there's always somebody there who wants the other people – to win the ball game, okay? That's just how this works. So this is not the scene we're talking about when we talk about the scene Jesus is walking into. Well, Thomas, surely you can think of a bigger gathering, right? Sure. You've been to Bristol Motor Speedway? I've been to Bristol Motor Speedway. They can put 160,000 people in Bristol Motor Speedway. So that's more people. That's like double the people you can put at a Clemson football game. But now we've got affections and affinities and who we want to win split into 40 directions. Yeah, they're gathered here. They're gathered here to watch a race. But there's 40 drivers in this race, and there's at least somebody in there that wants one of those guys to win. A different one of them to win every time. This is not the same thing. It's a lot of people. It's a big, excited gathering, and that's true. But it's not this. As Jesus looks out over Jerusalem, we're talking about approximately 200,000 people gathered with a sense of unity. And they're not just gathered with a sense of unity. They're gathered with a sense of unity about God. As There's nothing stronger. There's nothing more compelling. The theologian, A.W. Tozer, he says, hey, the most important thing about a person is what that person thinks about when they think of God. He's got to be right in some sense. Because if you believe that there is a God, and you believe that that God has commanded you to live a life modeled after who he is and what his character is like, well, surely, maybe slowly, but at least surely, your life has got to line up more and more with who he is, doesn't it? So what you think about God really matters. And as we think about 200,000 people gathered in Jerusalem for this festival of Passover to praise the Lord for who he is, for what he's done, and for what he's promised to do, they have lots of unity, and they have unity around what they think about God. And they've got unity around their expectations of his Messiah. They know what they're waiting for. They're waiting on this one to come. What are those expectations like? Well, here's what they're like. They're expectations of a king. They know the prophecy. They've been promised, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there's one who's coming to sit on David's throne and to rule and to reign over God's people forever. They're waiting. They're waiting. But you heard Psalm 132, right? That you've promised. God, you've promised there's one who's coming from David's line to sit on his throne. They know this promise well. And so they're excited, and they're unified, and they're waiting, and they're expecting a king. At least one of the things that they expect about this king is that this king, he's going to have to come as a liberator, right? Because if he's going to rule and reign over God's people, well, who can't reign over God's people? The Romans. Like he's going to have to liberate these people. He's going to have to overthrow the government. He's going to have to relieve these burdens off these people's back so they can belong again in a unified, independent sense to God, right? And so they're waiting. And they're expecting. And they're excited about this Messiah coming. And right on cue, here comes Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray with me. Lord, we've come here this morning to seek you and to know you better through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through it, that we might be changed, that we might know with greater certainty than these people gathered in Jerusalem exactly who you are, exactly what you've come to do, and exactly what that means in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm convinced that there are about four scenes in this text we just read this morning, four different little exchanges. Here comes the first one, and the first one is, I'm going to need to borrow that donkey. That's scene number one. Verse one. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, and they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, You shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus and company have arrived in the town of Bethany, the adjacent town of Bethany, just a few days earlier. They've now come to Bethpage. Bethpage is situated on, it's the last ridge before you get to Jerusalem. It's on the top of the Mount of Olives. I've been to Bethpage in the Lord's providence. There's a church there that commemorates this very event where Jesus mounted this donkey. The route that Jesus has taken to get him to where he is has him approaching Jerusalem from the east, which is a relevant direction because the temple of the Lord, faces out of the city to the east. So the place where Jesus is now positioned as he goes to get on this donkey on this triumphal entry morning, this Sunday morning, he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and what does he see? Sees the temple. The ridge that he is when he's standing in Bethpage on the top of the Mount of Olives, looks down into the city of Jerusalem. It's taller than the city of Jerusalem. And so as Jesus looks out, he's looking into the very temple courts in the city of Jerusalem. I can make this relevant for you. If you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, maybe a modern day picture of Jerusalem, you are undoubtedly familiar with that building that has this big golden dome on it. Maybe the most prominent building in Jerusalem these days. That building is situated smack dab in the middle of where the temple was in Jesus' day. So if you can find a picture of the city of Jerusalem with that building in the foreground, this is Jesus' view of the city as he looks down on the city from the top of the Mount of Olives. That gold building's not there, but the temple of the Lord is sitting there as Jesus looks down across the city on that Sunday morning. As he looks down into that city, he hails a donkey. I'm going to need that donkey. Can you get me the donkey? And he gives some specific details about how the donkey should be acquired, where the donkey is even at. Would you go and get the donkey? This is Jesus' vantage point. This is what he wants as he's positioned himself here to look out over the city of Jerusalem, out over the Temple Mount, out even over the very place. It's within eyeshot of the place where he'll be crucified on Friday. And in light of that, he says, bring me the donkey. You may have more questions than answers at this point in time. That's okay. Matthew's going to try to answer a couple. Here we go. Scene number two, the prophetic fulfillment. Look with me at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Okay, pause. One of the questions you might have is, why does Jesus suddenly want a donkey? Jesus never needed a donkey before, it seems. We don't have a detailed account of Jesus riding another animal at any point in time. He seemed to walk around on foot an awful lot. Sometimes you see him on a boat, but animals, we don't see Jesus typically riding animals. And he's walked all the way here now from Galilee, which is a good little ways away, and Bethpage is situated 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus, you've walked tens and tens of miles, and now you need an animal to ride. The last 2 miles, you just got to walk down this hill across the Kidron Valley, and then you walk up a little hill, and you're in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, I want a donkey for that. This took place for a reason, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. What did the prophet say? Verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, this is Jerusalem, this is what we read in Psalm 132, behold, look out, Zion. Your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This prophecy is from Zechariah 9. The heart of it is from Zechariah chapter 9. And in the book of Zechariah, what we've encountered is this people who've come back into the land after they've been exiled to Babylon. So they're out of land for a long time, and they get to come back, and as they come back, they're being challenged right here, right now, in the present, to get with the program and to be faithful to the Lord, and they're being told of what's coming. And this prophecy comes in the line of that which is coming. They're told that what you're waiting on, what you're looking forward to, the next big phase in this program of God redeeming this people is he's going to send a king. He's going to send a king. He's going to come humble and mounted on a donkey, not on a stallion. He's not riding in on a white horse this time. He's going to come in on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Zechariah's message to the people is, he's coming, he's a king, he's a priest, he's a combination of those two things. He's this branch that's been promised who's going to come from the line of David. We're waiting on him, that's who we're looking for, and he's going to come on a donkey. So why? Let's revisit the question. Why, Jesus? Why on this donkey? Jesus, what are you doing on this donkey? We're kind of confused about this donkey. You don't tend to do stuff like this, Jesus, and that's because Jesus hadn't tended to do stuff like this. But it's time. This morning, it's time. You've watched Jesus all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. You've watched and you've waited. And what you've been watching him do, largely, is respond to people. Yes, there's been times where he clearly stood up and preached. The Sermon on the Mount is a great example. Yes, there's been times where he's got into it with the scribes and the Pharisees. But much of the Gospel we've read, we've worked our way through, is him responding to things that are going on around him, responding to situations, healing folks who are brought to him, teaching in light of questions that come up. No more. Jesus is on offense now. As Jesus stands at the top of Bethpage and looks out over the city of Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, no more defense. It's time to play offense. And Jesus' first offensive move as he stands here looking over the city is to make a statement. Jesus makes an emphatic statement about who he is as he says, "Somebody bring me a donkey." Because as he rides down the Mount of Olives and into the city of Jerusalem, and we'll watch him do what he does next week. Don't be confused about it at all. He's saying, "I'm the guy. I'm the king you've been waiting on. I'm the priest you've been waiting on. I'm the branch from the line of David. I'm the one who was promised." And to signal that, he rides in on a donkey, and that statement was lost on no one. You've already heard Matt read from 1 Kings chapter 1. What did you see there? You saw Solomon come into the city to sit on David's throne riding on a mule. Solomon came, this king who's supposed to usher in this continued reign of David's line. What did he do? Not that. He ushered in division. He situated the people to blow the kingdom in half. Well, here now comes the true King of Peace. And he's come in such a way to announce that the wait is over. I'm the one you've been waiting on. So now let's look at that actual event. Let's look at what actually happens. Pick up in verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Well, Did I tell you or did I not tell you? The fact that Jesus is announcing that he is the king is lost on literally, absolutely no one. The crowd that gathers around, they start throwing garments on the back of the donkey. They throw garments in the road. They go and cut branches and lay them in the road so that this royal procession into the city of Jerusalem never has to step on bare ground. Do they get that he's a king, or do they get that he's a king? They get that he is a king. The words that they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." All that is Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It's not an unusual thing for them to say. They would say things like that at festal gatherings. This was pretty typical. "Hosanna is this cry, save us, Lord. Lord, we need you. Oh, Lord, help us. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord to do the Lord's business. We're looking for him. We're waiting on him. Help us, Lord. Save us, Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna in the high." Not unusual. Here's the unusual part. They say it to Jesus. They're not crying out to God the Father in this moment. They're shouting, Hosanna, aimed at Jesus. Lord, help us, Jesus. Jesus, save us. Jesus, deliver us. Jesus, you are blessed. You're the blessed one. You're the one who's come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Everyone's excited. Everyone's waiting. Everyone is in great anticipation because they've realized that in their excitement, in their anticipation, in their waiting, this is who they're waiting for. They've caught a glimpse in this moment that this is what all their anticipation was leading them to. They're catching a sense that the realization of what they've been promised is here. And so they cry out to Jesus. Everyone's agreed on that. Everyone is agreed on the fact that he's saying he's the one. He's saying he's the king. He's saying he's the priest. He's saying that he's the one who's come in the name of the Lord. And you know why he said that? You know how he said that? He got on a donkey. He's making a statement. This happened to fulfill the scripture. This is Jesus loud and clear saying, listen up. Y'all have done a lot of talking. Now let me tell you who I am. They're agreed on that. They're just not quite agreed on what that means. So here comes the response. Look at verses 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Stirred up. The city is stirred up. The Greek word that underlines that, it's the same word we get our word seismic from. I don't know if you know much about seismic activity, but that's what people are talking about when they talk about earthquakes. The earth is shaking. Or as you saw in 1 Kings chapter 1, the earth split. The city's aware. The city is on notice. Something has happened. Something's going on. It's getting stirred up. It's getting shook up. And as you look at this week and as you look at next week, don't worry. Things definitely get shook up. Things definitely get stirred up. This is the state of the city. It's 200,000 people pushing in the same direction, excited about the same thing. It's an all-out frenzy in the best type of way. And as people witness what's going on, how big this event has become, how massive this procession is as it comes into the city, people obviously have questions. There's 200,000 people. Those 200,000 people from all over the promised land undoubtedly have a different experience with Jesus. Some of them knew him fairly well. Some of them had spent a lot of time around him. Some of them probably were familiar with him but hadn't spent much time around him. Some people, this was probably their very first encounter. And so the question naturally arises, hey, who is this? And the people who seem to be the most familiar with Jesus, they offer back this answer, hey, this is the prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. And that answer really is a pretty good summary of what's going on in this moment. Not a bad answer, but it's definitely a little incomplete. What does it exactly mean? Hard to say. When the people said that, did they mean, like, this is the prophet? The prophet we've been waiting on since Deuteronomy 18, the one that was talked about, that is going to come and be the true and better Moses. He's going to speak and the Lord's going to hold people to account for his words. Like, is that exactly what they meant? Is that exactly what people understood? And I think the best answer is, yeah, kind of maybe. It's hard to say. There are different people who have different understandings of what's going on right here. All they know is they are excited and they are ready to go and they have been waiting, and here comes this guy who says he's the guy. What's very clear, what's very agreed upon, is that Jesus has taken control of this situation. Jesus is on offense. Jesus has proclaimed himself as the king, and the people are excited. On this Sunday morning, as Jesus comes riding down from the top of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. But you know what's coming, and I know what's coming, and Jesus knows what's coming. Friday is coming. This is the Sunday of the same week. We are T-minus, at this point in time, we are T-minus 1 week from the resurrection of Jesus. Which means we're T-minus a few days from the crucifixion of Jesus. The betrayal and arrest and beating and flogging and crucifying of Jesus. The people who are excited and are happy to cry Hosanna right now, they're going to cry crucify him really, really soon. Because it's going to become clear that God's will is different from the people's will. It's going to become really clear that God's will is different from the people's will. And that's fairly typical. Hosanna! They're happy to cry, Hosanna. Hosanna, help us, Lord. Save us, Lord. Intervene, Lord. Deliver us, Lord. They're all about it. They're just all about it the way they want to be delivered. The way they want to be helped. They want the salvation that they think they need. They're not interested in Jesus defining how he will help them or how he will save them. They don't want that type of thing. Do you remember how Israel got their very first king? There's this period of time called the Judges. You can read about it in your Bible. If you say, I really don't like the Old Testament, I think it's boring, read Judges. I challenge you to read Judges. Exciting stuff going on in the book of Judges. It's absolute pandemonium and chaos because God's people can't be faithful to him for more than 5 minutes at a time. So they'll hit rock bottom, things will get really bad, and they're like, hey God, help us, help us, help us, help us, help us. And then God will send them a judge. Kind of does the right thing, leads them in the right direction, things get kind of good again, and maybe that judge exits the stage, and all of a sudden, they're right back to doing the same old thing. So that's been going on for years and years and years and years. And we get finally to the end of that cycle, and there's this dude named Samuel. And Samuel's the guy who the Lord has raised up. He's this prophet of the people who's going to lead them in the right direction. They've been in sin. They're enslaved to the Philistines. And Samuel says, let's go. I got you. I'll lead you out of it. And that happens. The Lord does help them. They're crying out, Hosanna, in a sense, and the Lord helps. The Lord delivers them. And then they get that deliverance, and everything's good for, again, about 5 minutes. And then they say, Lord, we're really grateful for your help and all. We appreciate you delivering us and intervening and saving us from certain destruction and non-existence. We're really grateful for you doing that. But Lord, if you could just do that the way we want you to do that now. Like if you could just give us back control so we can kind of set direction that we're going to go here. Because what we really want is a king. That's what we want. We don't want this Word of God stuff. Like we want a king so we can be like the nations. We appreciate your help. But could you just help us the way we want to be helped? Could you help us in a way that takes us back to the good old days when we had power and people looked up at us? We were independent for a season of life. Can you just help us in that way? And the Lord, who's gracious and kind and merciful and benevolent and is also just and righteous, he did in that situation what he often does now. He eventually gives people what they want. So he says, yeah, king, I'll get you a king. Here you go. You and your king have a good time. Gives him a king. He's a king that everybody else would respect. You would look at him. He's a tall guy. He's a handsome guy. He's a strong guy. This is who we need to fall in a battle right here. This king that we've picked. This is going to be success for us. That's what they think. But it turns out the king is a pragmatist. Which means he doesn't have any sense of right and wrong. He just kind of does whatever feels good at the moment. He doesn't have a standard. He's just here and he's just going. And when the people start complaining, he just says, oh yeah, we'll just do that. And so he doesn't lead the people towards God. The people actually lead him away from God. And they lead together the whole thing into chaos. They lead the whole thing into a state of near destruction. Because, it turns out, God's will for the people and the people's will for the people was very different. And it usually works like that. That's what happened. happened to Jesus. As Jesus stands on the top of the Mount of Olives, he's coming to do God's will. You know who's not happy about it? You know who becomes unhappy about it? The people who are supposed to be God's people. We want a king. We want this authority figure who's going to drive out the Romans, who's going to set up shop on the throne of David and rule and reign over us forever. When we say Hosanna, God, that's the type of Hosanna we want. Jesus, when we cry Hosanna to you, when we cry help us, when we cry save us to you, we kind of know what we're looking for. Could you just conform to the way we want you to work? And the people eventually get tired of Jesus leading the way of God's will, and they say, kill this guy. Get him out of here. We don't have any use for him. He's not the type of Hosanna we want. Not the type of salvation we're interested in. He said he comes in the name of the Lord. He says he's the king. He ain't the type of king we want. And so that's how we get to Friday. Because their thoughts on Jesus as king, they think it should be right now. Run out the Romans. Liberate us. Give us our freedom. We just want life to be easier. Jesus' thoughts on what it means to be a king, they're biblical. He does come as the king to rule and to reign, but he also is coming as the suffering servant who's going to lay down his life to redeem and protect and deliver his people. That's what Jesus thinks Hosanna means. And Jesus stands here, top of the mountain this Sunday morning, knowing what's coming. He knows what's coming as he comes into Jerusalem. He knows that his definition of success, his definition of what it means to be the Old Testament king, the one promised and foretold, he knows it's not going to be welcomed. He knows it's going to be rejected. He's told you several times already. He's told his disciples what's going on. You don't have to wonder if Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows what's going on. And he comes anyway. He saddles up on the donkey anyway. He heads into the city anyway. My friends, if you would learn anything from Jesus this morning, you should think about the triumphal entry. I want you to learn that great freedom can be found in faithfulness. There is great freedom in faithfulness. What are you living for? I'm going to ask you that question. I want you to answer it. I want you to think about it. What are you living for? Jesus, very clearly, is living for faithfulness to God. He's very clear on his mission. He's very clear on what he's been commissioned to do. And so as he comes into the city, and as he looks out over the city that has killed the prophets, and he knows he's next up in line, he's very well aware of this. He's told the people multiple times now. He goes. There's great freedom in faithfulness. That's what he's living for. No cost is too high for Jesus to pay. Hey, Jesus, it's going to cost you everything. I know. That's what I'm willing to pay. Be faithful. That's what made Jesus tick. This is what Jesus is living for. Faithfulness to the Father. Faithfulness to God at all costs. What are you living for? What are you striving after? There is something in your life, brothers and sisters, I promise you, that determines how you make decisions, that determines steps you'll take, steps you won't take, places you go, places you won't go. There's something in your life that dictates that. What is it? There's something in your life that determines whether you're willing to pay a cost or not. What is it? Is it faithfulness to God, or is it anything else? For Jesus, if we would follow Jesus, it's faithfulness to God and faithfulness to God at all costs. I can ask it another way. Let me invite you to chew on it another way. How do you define success? What is success? I know you have a definition of success because you have to have some concept of success if you're going to hope or dream or make wishes or have desires. You have to want something. You have to think there's something that would mean success or add up to success. You evaluate something as success. What's that thing? Is it faithfulness to God, period? Or is it, I kind of would like more stuff, or I kind of like an easier life, or I kind of like a little more money, or I kind of like to be a little more married, or I kind of like to have a few more kids, or I kind of like to have a few more grandkids to spoil. And I just kind of, I really want that. And then I kind of hope that as a side effect, I'll just naturally stumble into the will of God somewhere along there. Is it faithfulness to God, period? Or is it a lot of things I want, and I kind of hope I can get faithfulness to God? I'll just stumble into it. Which one of those is you? What's success for you? Brothers and sisters, you've got to answer that question. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, success in our lives as individuals looks like faithfulness to God no matter what. Faithfulness to God at all costs. There's great freedom to be found in faithfulness. You are only free to follow God when you are committed to faithfulness to Him above everything and everyone else. Is that you or is that not you? We need to answer that question. We need to answer that question for us as a church. These are the types of questions that churches have to answer. What is success for us? What is it? How do we know when a church is good? How do we know when a church is headed in the right direction? That's a question we have to answer. Unfortunately, there are lots of other churches, and I love them, and the Lord loves them, and we continue to pray as we do in our pastoral prayer every week that the Lord would be at work in them and lead them in the right direction. But brothers and sisters, there are plenty of churches who've contented themselves with playing games and going through the motions and putting on a show and kind of hoping they stumble into faithfulness to the Lord somewhere along the way. Problem is, that's not faithful. Problem is, that's not what it looks like to follow Jesus. What does success look like? It can't be, well, I know other churches that do this. It can't be how great of an entertainment performance it is. It can't be how big sheer crowd size can we put on. Those aren't metrics the Bible gives us. What the Bible actually gives us is sufficient. We have very clear marching orders. It's that we would be a people who have the gospel on our lips and in our hearts and are eager to share it with others. It's that we be a people who are disciples of the Lord Jesus and who, as walking in discipleship to the Lord Jesus, we know how to disciple others. We know how to grab friends and family and coworkers and say, hey, there's something really cool going on in the Bible. There's something really cool the Lord's doing in my life, and I just want to bring you along with it. There's something cool the Lord's doing in church. I just want you to come and be a part. I just want you to be a part of a church where you can get plugged in, where you can get fed, where you can get shepherded, where you can get pointed in the right direction. It's really simple, guys. It's really, really easy. But it's not very popular. Not very glamorous. It's not the type of things that gets on news and TV. There's not some reporter coming to shove a microphone in those people's faces. That's not it. But we do have to decide at some point along the way, what does success look like for us as individuals? What are we committed to? And what does success look like for us as a body of Christ? Jesus' standard, Jesus' measure of success was very clear. Faithfulness. If I get killed, faithfulness. Faithfulness at all costs. Brothers and sisters, I would just commend that standard to us. If you realize in your own life, hey, that's not what I'm living for, I'm kind of doing my own thing and trying to save a little room for Jesus on the side. If that's you, I just want to invite you to do the really good and biblical and faithful thing called repentance. It's simple. You just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I realize in light of your word, I have not looked at my life the right way. I realize in light of thinking about Jesus' commitment of faithfulness, that hasn't been my top priority. I'd invite you to, what we're going to sing in just a moment. I'd invite you to pray something like that even as we sing. If you want to talk to me, I'm happy to talk to you about it. Repentance is a great thing, brothers and sisters. When we think about ourselves as a church, you're invited to do that as well. If you want to say, "As I'm a member of this church, I love this church, I want to serve this church, but Lord, I just want to admit I haven't thought about faithfulness first. I haven't thought about what does the Bible say first. I haven't thought about how to live for God first. I've thought about other things first." Brothers and sisters, you're at the same place. You're invited to do the really good, honorable, biblical thing of just saying, Lord, help me think better. Help me think right. Help me define success the way you define success. Help me be a church member who's committed to faithfulness and committed to loving you the way you call me to love you above everything else. And I'll just leave you with this. You need to do some type of repenting this morning. You can be comforted by the fact that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus told us that he's coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we think about him standing on the Mount of Olives this morning, looking out over the city of Jerusalem, he went into the city willingly, knowing that that was exactly what he was about to do. He went to Jerusalem to die. He died that you might live. And he died that you might think in a manner governed by God and God alone. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's my simple prayer right here and right now that we who are your people would live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We don't want to be a people who say we love the gospel, but who try to bring our own ideas and our own way of thinking and worldly wisdom to the table. Lord, we just want to be faithful. Lord, would we be a people of the book who love it, who love your word, who believe your word, who trust your word, who grow in our knowledge of the word? Lord, we ask that you would bless us with that. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us, that your Holy Spirit would give us unity around the fact that there's one Lord and there's one faith, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We thank you, Lord, that that's been preserved for us, that we can stand in it this morning, that we can preach it this morning, that we can trust it with all of our lives. And Lord, I do pray for anyone in this room this morning, believer or unbeliever alike, who says, you know, I have not been prioritizing faithfulness in my life. I've been prioritizing other things in my life. Oh, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would grant genuine from the heart repentance this morning, that we might be a people more like Jesus and less like our flesh. Oh, Lord, help us. Be at work in us even right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing with us?